Mark, and thank you, Lois. We are continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. And we come to chapter 18 today, picking up where we had left off as we're verse by verse walking through this Gospel. It's usually this Sunday, Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday, I have a message related to the cross. But we actually find ourselves today on Good Friday in our text. We won't get to the cross, but we'll see the trials. Remember, we've already seen Jesus after that Passover meal went with his disciples down to the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives. There they were arrested by a large military force, Roman and Jewish, led by the traitor Judas Iscariot. Jesus was arrested, and we are in the midst of two different trials that Jesus experienced. He first faced a Jewish trial, and there were three phases of that in history. John records one. And then there was a Roman trial with three phases of that as well. We're dropping right in the middle of that context as Jesus will go from the Jewish captivity, the Jewish imprisonment, and be taken as a prisoner to stand trial before Rome in the person of Pontius Pilate. So to lay that context and to see our passage today is John chapter 18, starting at verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." And Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." So again, Jesus went before Caiaphas, went before the Jews. He started in the home of the high priestly home, shared by Annas and Caiaphas. Annas the elder, and it was his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the current high priest. He went first to be interviewed, if you will, a pretrial hearing under the former high priest, Annas. And then he went to Caiaphas. John doesn't record this, the other Gospels do, and had another hearing before the current high priest, Caiaphas, and several members of the Sanhedrin there, which is both their kind of like their Congress and Supreme Court in one body. And then they held Jesus until sunrise. The Jewish law, the Jewish rabbinic law, said you cannot convict, especially in a capital offense, you cannot convict someone at night. And so they waited to sunrise and then found him guilty. With that, our passage picks up in the morning. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they take Jesus now for his civil trial. He's had his religious trial, and they found him guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. But now they take him to Pontius Pilate. See, they had a problem. They want Jesus dead. But since right now Israel is under Roman occupation, they're under Roman law. Now, the Romans were efficient and they were organized. And frankly, their legal system continues, the roots of it continue to flourish around Western culture. But what Rome would do when they occupied a land, they didn't just totally take over the whole running of the land. That would take too much time, effort, and such. So they would let the locals run the country under Roman authority. So they could still have their own laws, the governing many things, their own leaders, though, like the high priest, Rome went in and said, no, this is the high priest we appoint, and things like that. But they were under a Roman dominance. And Rome said, you can pass laws for what you want. You can give speeding tickets. Or if you park your colt in the wrong place, you can, write a ticket for that. Execution, life and death, that's Rome's responsibility. And so the Jews come, they want Jesus dead. And so if they're going to do it without getting in trouble, then he has to stand trial and be found guilty by Pontius Pilate. So they took him to the praetorium. That's the governor's, the Roman governor's residence, or the Roman leader's residence. Pilate didn't actually live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of in the center of the country between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea up in the hills, a couple thousand feet up. I guess in Texas that would be considered a mountain. But anyway, he's up in the Judean mountains in Jerusalem. But that wasn't his residence. He liked to live down at the beach, on the coast at Caesarea, and he had a wonderful palace there as well. That's where he spent most of his time. But during festivals, sometimes the crowds gathering could become a problem, and problems could break out. So just to be sure, during the festivals, Pontius Pilate would come up to Jerusalem, and he would set up in a residence, a praetorium, that was kind of temporary. Actually, archaeologists go back and forth as to where that praetorium was. There's two possibilities. It could have been there in quarters in what's called the Antonia Fortress. If you ever look at pictures of Jerusalem in the days of Jesus, there's the Temple Mount. And just to the north and western corner, you'll see a building attached. That's a Roman fortress, the Antonia Fortress. So very likely he would have been right there. So if something broke out in the temple, he could jump right on it with his troops. The other possibility is King Herod the Great had built a wonderful palace. And it was right next to the western wall of Jerusalem, not far away. It's all very close. And that would have been a much more elaborate, so he may have been there. And again, there's a lot of dispute. Probably traditionally, people would say the Praetorium was the Antonia Fortress. Well, that's where they take him. But when they go, it says the Jewish leaders, and again, these are members of the Sanhedrin primarily, the priests and high priests and others. They didn't want to actually go into the Praetorium, into the Roman residence, because if they did, it would defile them. Their Jewish tradition said if you go into the home or a building of a Gentile, then you're defiled until evening, and then you have to wash afterwards and be cleansed. So that's kind of an encouraging thought for us Gentiles. We make you unclean. I've shared a number of times having lunch with a Jewish friend at the cafeteria, and after he'd said his prayer before the meal, he said, really, I shouldn't be eating with you since you're a Gentile. I'm like, well, thanks. Want me to move? But since I was a friend, he made me an exception. But all that to say, they didn't want to be defiled. It would make them unclean, and then they couldn't partake of the Passover meal later on. So they're being very careful to keep themselves ritually pure. But right there is a picture, isn't it, of a problem? They're so worried about the outside. Ooh, if I walk into a Jewish place, it makes me ritually unclean. While they're plotting a murder. While they've been paying false witnesses. While they said, we're going to get rid of this guy, as Caiaphas had said, better one man die for and the whole country benefit. So what if it's illegal? So what if he's innocent? It's politically expedient. So they're going to kill a man they know is innocent. They're going to kill him. And that doesn't bother them. But they wouldn't want to walk into a Gentile building because it might defile them. Do you see how hypocritical? But I suppose at the base of it is, and this was a problem that Jesus addressed for the entirety of his ministry. The Jewish people, like so many, had made religion an external thing. If I do this, or if I don't do that, I'm holy. And for example, did you eat the right food and avoid the wrong foods? And Jesus' answer to that was, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. And again and again and again, he would speak to the heart issues. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Don't pray to be seen by people. Pray to be heard by God. But they had become made religion external. They were more concerned about external holiness than heart holiness. Now, it's easy for us to talk about those Jews of 2,000 years ago and say, look what they did. We can make the same mistakes, and so this is a reminder to us. And it's not the do's and don'ts that make us holy. It's the heart that motivates those decisions. It's not the external things. It's a heart relationship with the Lord. But it's easy to satisfy ourselves and say, well, I did this and I didn't do that. I was a member of this church. I'd served on this thing. So I'm okay. The issue is, what's going on in your heart? Do you know the Lord? Have you been born again? And so we see here they were more concerned about the outward than the cesspool of hearts that would plot the murder of an innocent man. Well, they go on, verse 29. So they went out, and Pilate, you can tell he doesn't like the Jews, but he has to deal with them. He's the governor appointed from Rome. And so they don't want to come into his building. So rather than cause a stink, okay, I'll go out. He went out to them, verse 29, and he said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. That's a good political answer, isn't it? But so you can tell they're kind of, well, first of all, notice what he does. You're bringing someone to stand before my court. What's the charge? I mean, isn't that where a trial should start? What's the charge against the accused? You want a trial? Bring your accusation. You notice they seemed a little miffed, a little upset. Well, if he weren't guilty, we wouldn't bring him here. Wouldn't it be great if attorneys, you know, if the prosecutors could do that before a judge? What's the charge, Your Honor? We wouldn't bring this man if he wasn't guilty. Just. Pronounce the punishment on him. But they seem a little irritated, and there's a possibility of what's going on. I mentioned before, they had to be talking to Pilate already. When they went to arrest Jesus, they brought what was called a cohort of Roman soldiers. Now, it was probably a reduced cohort, but a reduced cohort was at least 200 Roman soldiers. And I mentioned that the officer that was over them was called a kiliarch, which means an officer over 1,000 troops. So he's a kind of a higher officer. And so that didn't just happen. They just didn't go over to the Fortress Antonia and say, we want to arrest someone. Would you send 200 troops with us? They must have arranged it with Pilate. Why do you need the troops? We want to arrest this guy, Jesus. Oh, I've heard of him. He's getting around. So They probably had it all set up. We're going to go arrest him. We'll bring him to you first thing in the morning. Notice when they arrive, and they showed up for court sometime between 6 a.m. and 7 a.m. After sunrise, they pronounced him guilty in the Sanhedrin. They walked not very far at all over to where the pilot was and said, "We're here to find him so you can punish him." And then he says, "What's your accusation?" And so that's what annoys them. Why are you asking this? We already agreed. We're going to bring him to you and you're going to find him guilty. Well, Pilate said to them, and so they said, "He's guilty." And Pilate says to them, "Well, then you take him and judge him according to your law. If you're not going to bring an accusation, okay, why are you here? If you're the ones that are going to decide he's guilty, then you should be the ones that punish him." Again, I don't think he liked them, and he was annoyed with them. And so there's this mutual disrespect and dislike. So therefore, the Jews, and again, that means the Jewish leaders, said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." And so here's the problem. We can't do it on our law. That in verse 32 says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. So Pontius Pilate says, you found him guilty, you punish him. And they said, "But we can't, because you Romans won't let us. We would gladly kill him, but you Romans won't let us." And so there's more to it than that even. They could have maybe put together a mob. They could have assassinated him, but they wanted him killed in a special way. They wanted him crucified. Because according to biblical law, the Bible says in the Old Testament law that accursed is the one who hangs on a tree. In Jewish law, it would execute someone, and if they were especially accursed, they would then take their body and put it on a tree and that was a sign of God's curse on them. So the crucifixion would be a sign not just of death execution, but it would announce that this one is accursed by God. We want him crucified. And that's a problem today among the Jews. If Jesus is the Messiah, how could he have died and how could he be crucified? That's a problem with Muslims. If they allow that Jesus is a prophet, not as great a prophet as Muhammad, but a prophet. And they say God would never allow a prophet to be crucified. And so the Muslims say, therefore, it was somebody made to look like Jesus. We think it was actually Judas that was crucified, but everybody thought it was Jesus. Okay. Everything I just said there, false. Now cast that out of your mind. But you get the idea. Cross, curse. But that's exactly the point. On the cross, Jesus took our curse. He made him, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He became the one cursed with our guilt. So this was the plan all along. And so that's why notice that John says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Doesn't that sound like he's even, that's what they usually say about Scripture. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. And here's the point. If Jesus said it, it's Scripture. Because all Scripture is breathed by God. And guess what? Jesus is God in the flesh. If he said it, it's Scripture. So that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. What did Jesus say? Well, in a few places, but let me mention a few. In John chapter 3, verse 14... In John 3:14, when he was speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, what did he say? He said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I won't get into all the details, but God had sent judgment among the people, a poisonous snake, a venomous snake. And God said, "I'm going to heal those who were bitten by the snake if they show their faith by looking. And so he was to make a model of a snake and put it up on a post. So when they looked to it, they were showing their faith in God's word. But that was the whole point. The curse was lifted up. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus, be lifted up on a pole. So those who look to him in faith will be saved. Over in John chapter 12, verse 32 and 33, he said, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. To be lifted up means to be crucified. Or John 26:2, he made it even clearer talking to his disciples. You know that after 2 days is the Passover. So that was during Holy Week. And the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. So we might look at this and read this account, and we can see the evil plotting of the religious leaders' hearts. We can see the failings of Pilate that would go along ultimately and say, go ahead and crucify him. We can see the injustice, and we can see the sinfulness of man in this. But don't miss this. This is God's plan. This is God's plan. That his son would come. He would be rejected by the nation. He would be rejected by the leadership of the Jews. He'd be rejected by the leadership of the Gentiles. He would be crucified and bear the curse of our sin. Because how does a Lamb of God take away the sin of the world? It dies. This wasn't a failure. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't just injustice out of control. This was God's sovereign plan. So they said to him, why are we standing before you? We did find him guilty, but you need to execute him because we can't crucify. So then in verses 33 to 35, we see Pilate having a conversation with Jesus. In verse 33, so Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? So now he goes inside to his defiling Gentile quarters. That's a great way to find privacy. He knew the Jewish leaders wouldn't follow him in. So he said, okay, well, I'm going to go in and talk to this man. And so they wait outside. Well, Pilate talks to Jesus and he gets right to the point. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, notice they didn't say that in John. But other places, we bring all the Gospels together. And, you know, they said he claimed to be the Messiah and the Christ. And that means, who is the Messiah? That means the promised Savior and King. The ultimate King over Israel. Who will rule over the ultimate kingdom. And so Pilate, having heard that, says, he gets right to the point. Are you the king of the Jews? Again, in Luke 23, verse 2, we saw, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King. So Luke outlines the three charges that they brought against him. That he was perverting the nation, stirring it up, causing problems. He was forbidding to pay taxes. Early Greek commentators say that's fake news. He didn't remember. They said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? That was a big dispute among the Jews because should they give money to a pagan leader who claimed to be God? And so Jesus said, well, show me the coins that you carry. Whose face is on the coin that you carry? Caesar's. Well, I guess it's his money. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Your coin is made in the image of Caesar. You are made in the image of God. Give Caesar your money. Give yourself to God. But he never said don't pay taxes. They're just lying. And that brings to mind one time I was asked, I was required to be a witness in a court case. And the prosecuting attorney sat down and I'd written out my testimony, my events, and he said, I'm going to ask you questions, a couple things. One, wait and give me a time to, and when they have asked questions to object, just answer the questions with the truth. And he said, but I have to tell you, don't let it bother you. You will hear people lying in there. We wouldn't be here today if someone wasn't lying. So he was trying to set me at ease. You're going to hear lies. Don't jump up and start yelling. That's why we're here. Someone's lying, and the judge is going to have to figure out who that is. Well, they're lying. They're accusing him. So Pilate wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? Do you see you're king of the Jews? Notice, again, Jesus so often does this. And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? What does Jesus love to do when you ask him a question? He answers with a question. Now, that's one thing that we see often with Jesus. But secondly, notice, we've said it again and again. When God asks a question, it's not because he needs information. Okay? He's asking the question to cause this person to think and to realize. And so he asks Pilate, well, where'd you get this idea that I'm king of the Jews? Are you speaking of yourself? Is this something you've heard? Or did others tell you this concerning me? By the way, and this is, it's a Jewish complaint. He wants Pilate, but also, by the way, to say, and did they bring witnesses? Did they bring evidence to your trial? So he's asking him, where did you get this idea? So that Pilate can see what's happening here. You are being used. And then Pilate answered him and said, am I a Jew? Did you get this from yourself? Am I a Jew? This is a Jewish issue. And I think, I can't read this quite right. I think he would almost say, spit it when he said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have declared, delivered you to me. What have you done? See, Pilate has no time, no interest in Jewish controversies. He has disdain for the Jewish people. But something's bothering him. He doesn't want to be used. He doesn't want to be manipulated. Why would your own people, your Jewish leaders, turn over a fellow Jew for me to execute? What's the problem they have with you? Obviously, he's not a murderer. He's not a thief. He's not a terrorist. What is it that they want to kill you for? So he's trying to figure out what's going on here. Am I being railroaded? By the way, the answer to that would be yes. You're being railroaded. You're a pawn and a tool. And you know what? Most of us don't like being manipulated. Don't like to be lied to. Don't want to be railroaded. And so I think that's why he's saying, what did you do? He's trying to get to the bottom of this. But I think there's more to it. We'll get to that. So Jesus answers. So he said, are you a king? What did you do? And basically he's going to say, my kingdom is not from here. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered. Now he's not going to ask a question. And Pilate is getting some pretty straight answers. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, isn't that interesting? If he were the king of this world, who's the enemy? The Jews. The Jews are the one who are rejecting me. My army would protect me from them if I were a king. But notice what he says, my kingdom is not of, literally, from this world. How do kingdoms rise and spread in the world? That's the usual process. They gather, they organize, leaders arise, they build military force, and they go out and conquer others. He says, my kingdom didn't come like that. I'm not building an army. I'm not a political force. I'm not a military force. My kingdom is not from here, from this world. So he's not just saying, my kingdom's not from Israel, my kingdom's not from Rome, my kingdom, it's not from this place. Well, what are the options? If you're not from this, if your kingdom's not from this world, where is it from? He says, it didn't come from this world. Now, as I was reflecting on this passage, and probably you already doing the same thing, my mind jumped to Daniel chapter 2, right? Isn't that what you're thinking? Maybe not. Let's go back 500 years to the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Israel was in captivity in Babylon. And God gave Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian pagan king, a dream. He saw an image, remember? It was a big statue. The head was gold and the arms bronze, the arms silver, the legs bronze, the feet iron and clay. He saw this image, and the idea of the ancient world so often was God speaks through dreams. And he sensed God was communicating, but he couldn't make any sense of it. And he went through all the wise men who were experts at interpreting dreams, and they were all befuddled. Finally, Daniel, a captive from Rome, from Jerusalem, who was there, said, I can give the interpretation. I don't do the interpreting. God does. But I'll pray and he can guide me and I will give the interpretation. And so in Daniel chapter 2, starting at verse 31, I'm going to read some verses. You, O king, were watching in your dream, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. You, O king, skipping down to verse 37, are king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, has given them into your hand. He's made you ruler over them all. You are as this head of gold at the statue. You are the glorious head of this kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar was a worldly empire leader. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So, and then a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. So he's saying, God is telling you the future of world history. You are the Babylonian Empire, great and powerful. You're going to be followed by another empire. That would be the Medo-Persians, which was great, but not as great as the Babylonian. And then they'll be followed and conquered and replaced by another kingdom, the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And then he'll be followed and his kingdom be followed by another empire, the Roman Empire. So he's saying right there, God's telling you the four empires that are going to be the history of the future. And so then it goes on, and then he saw this stone come out of heaven and smash the image. So Daniel explains what's going to happen. In the days of these kings, now I'm looking at verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. That kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so, inasmuch it was not made with human hands. So it's different. See, the Babylonians were kind of taken over and replaced by the Medo-Persians and same with the Greeks. But he says, God's not going to just kind of slowly take over a kingdom. It's going to come from heaven. And it will conquer all the nations. It'll be different. It's not man-made. It's heaven-made. That's Daniel chapter 2. And what does Jesus say? Oh, I'm a king, but I'm not of this world. I'm not going to come and raise up an empire like the Romans and the Greeks did. My kingdom will come from heaven. And it will conquer this world. And I will reign. That's his answer to Pilate. And then verse 37, so Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? So you're saying you're a king. And Jesus answered, you say rightly, I'm a king. The Greek there is really simple. You said. That's kind of like just as you're saying. Or maybe a little more slangy. You said it. I'm a king. And you say, rightly, I'm a king. For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into the world. There's another clue. Oh, I was born, but I'm not from here. I came into this world from heaven. So here's, again, speaking of the doctrine of the incarnation. That God came into this world and took upon himself human flesh to be born the baby in Bethlehem. But what he's saying is, I'm not from here, like every other human being. I'm from heaven. For this cause I was born, for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Pontius Pilate has the incredible privilege of being personally evangelized by Jesus Christ. God in the flesh, and he just told him, I'm not from here, stands before him and says, I came to bring the message of truth. Those who are of the truth receive the truth. There's an appeal to Pilate. Well, Jesus said, if he has a kingdom, Pilate is putting it together. Well, if you have a kingdom, you must be a king. And Jesus said, yeah, that's why I came. That's why I took on humanity. Because he is the descendant, humanly speaking, of King David, who was promised, one of your descendants will rule the world from Jerusalem, will sit on your throne. And so Jesus said, that's why I came. That's why I was born, a son of Abraham, a son of David, to be king. For this world, reason, he said, that's why I came into this world. And then he says the message of everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And here's that concept of, again, of those who are appointed to life believe. Remember how Jesus back in chapter 10 said the same thing about his sheep. I'm the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. And he used the illustration of the shepherd that goes and they would, at night they would put all the sheep together in one big sheepfold. And the different shepherds would come, and each one had their distinctive voice and call. And it was the most amazing thing. One shepherd would go and give his call, and just his sheep would follow. And Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. And so, in the same way, he's saying to them, my sheep hear the truth and believe it. So he's making an appeal to Pilate. Do you believe? Will you believe? Will you receive the truth? Are you of the truth? Are you one of my sheep? Pilate's answer, he answers with a question. He went to the same school of teaching that Jesus did. But you hear what he's saying. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Now some people say, and then he went out, and some people, I've read philosophers that will say, see, Jesus didn't know what truth was. So that's why he didn't answer him. That's not what's going on here. That's a dismissive, what is truth? Our discussion is over. And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews, and he said to them, I see no fault in him at all. And literally, is I do not find even one charge against him. Now, usually, you can go before a court, and they'll find something you did wrong. So, there's nothing. This man is clean. And so, Pilate has had the trial, and he declares him not guilty. Something's going on here, though, because this isn't the end of the story. We're going to pick up the week after Easter with the ongoing of the Good Friday experience of how he will eventually be, Pontius Pilate will have him beaten, tortured, executed. And he says he's not guilty. What's going on? Why? And why didn't he just start there and just say, okay, you want him executed? Take the cross and go. There's more to the story that John doesn't report, but the other Gospels do. Remember I said that the Jews were a little surprised? Wait a minute, I thought we had an understanding here. You gave us your army. We arrested him. We've now brought him to you for execution. Why are you acting like we haven't even had a conversation? Something changed in the nighttime. What? What happened to Pilate? Matthew 27:19 tells us something interesting. In Matthew 27:19, remember, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not contradictory. They're complementary witnesses. They give, we see this now, right? Anything that happens today, someone's got a video of it. And if you wait long enough, actually there were 12 cell phones recording it from all these different angles. Or if you want another example, in the day of sports, nowadays everything can be, they've got 20 different angles to examine. Where was his foot when he caught the ball? Well, the Gospels are those different witnesses. And Matthew tells us this in 27:19. While Pontius Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, so she must have been, and not surprising, came up with him to Jerusalem from the coast. And so she sent him a note during the trial. How many judges will have their wife or their spouse, if it's a woman, her husband, will send a note to the trial? And here's what she says. Have nothing to do with that just man, for I've suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now, it may be that she was aware when the high priest and others came to talk to Pontius Pilate about Jesus and their plans. So she knew a little bit about him, and everybody had heard something about Jesus. But she had a dream in the night that said, do not be involved in convicting or executing. Nothing. Don't get involved in this thing. And so she sends a note to Pontius Pilate. Don't get involved. I heard from a dream. Now, back then, they were superstitious. You remember when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream? God must be telling me something. What does it mean? So she's telling him, I got a dream. The gods, maybe, or God is telling me, do not get involved in this trial. So what happens? They had prearranged. We're going to bring him. You're going to have a trial. You'll convict him and execute him. They show up and he says, well, what's the charge? What? We already worked this out. Why are you asking these questions? Because he got a note from his wife. Now, it's important we apply our messages. Guys, if your wife sends you a note, pay attention. And actually, in terms of history, Pilate probably for the rest of his life said, oh, if only I'd listened. And I'm sure she reminded him of that. See, didn't I tell you? But seriously, that's why I think he's backpedaling. That's why instead of saying, yeah, you've got an army, I'll convict him, we'll crucify him, you'll be happy at Passover, and I'll have peace in Jerusalem. Now he's coming back and saying, what's the charge? Well, let me interview him. And then he comes out and says, not guilty. Now he's used to the fact when the governor pronounces not guilty, trial's over, we're done. It won't turn out that way. But I think that's what's going on. Why Pilate is confusing. That's why they're confused. We had a deal. What are you doing? That's not your script. Because God in his mercy has given him an opportunity to not be involved in the crime, the greatest crime of history. Now, as we look over this passage, just let me mention a couple things. God is in control, isn't he? Man may conspire. Man may lie. Man may betray. But God's in control. We see that, for example, in the book of Acts, when Peter was preaching the message on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed from the pains of death. because it was not possible that he should be held by it. But what was he saying? You were wicked, but God was still in control. We may go through times where we deal with the wickedness of man. I don't know about you, but when I take the time to follow the news, I get frustrated at the injustice, at the lack of integrity of all that goes on in so many areas. God's still in control. Maybe we're going through the election season. And maybe your candidate, who is our only hope, doesn't win. Does that mean God has failed? God's still on the throne. It tells us to pray, but it reminds us. And beyond the realm of crime and politics, you go in to see your doctor and looking for, this is our annual checkup, just tell me I'm okay and I'll be out of here. And the doctor comes in and says, I want to do a few more tests. And then you start hearing things that you don't want to hear. God is still in control. God is still on his throne. And so the one message we gain from this is that God is in control in spite of the wickedness of man and the fallenness of this world. I have to read you a little bit of an extended quote from Mr. Ironside. I've been so helped by him in many ways. He says things well. He said, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he's killed, he shall rise the third day." Nothing was unforeseen. He knew exactly what was before him when he came from heaven as the Son of God and in divine grace was born as a child here on earth. He came saying, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And he knew that the doing of that will meant going to the cross of Calvary. All through his life, that was before him. He was the only Israelite growing up in that land who knew the exact meaning of the Passover. He was the only Israelite who knew to what all those sacrifices of the temple referred. He knew that he was the one who was to fulfill them all and offer himself without spot to God. But he never hesitated. And when at last this ministry of grace was coming to an end, we read, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was steadfast in that which he came to do. Even in Gethsemane's garden, when his holy humanity shrank from the awfulness of becoming the great sin bearer. Yet he said, "My Father, if this cup may not pass, except I drink it, thy will be done." Jesus models for us how to live under the sovereignty of God in joyful obedience and trust. One last thought about Pilate. Poor Pilate. He felt trapped by his circumstances. As he was sitting there that day, he's probably thinking, how did I get stuck in this miserable province? But here he is, trapped by his circumstances. And he stood at the same time in the very presence of the promised Savior. Since the very beginning in the fall, when sin entered into this creation, Jesus had been promised, and now Pilate stood before him, talked to him, heard his promise of a kingdom and his promise of truth. And Pilate walked away from the presence of Jesus without taking that message to heart. I think that's such a reminder and a warning to us. Even today, you've heard the truth straight out of God's word. Don't make the mistake that Pilate did. Don't dismiss it. Don't resent it. Thank God you had the opportunity to hear his truth and receive the gift of salvation that's offered Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask God to open your eyes so that you might see and believe in Him. Don't make the mistake of a pilot. Don't dismiss the truth. Fall before Him. Father, thank You for opening our eyes to what You were accomplishing 2,000 years ago. Thank You for a Savior, trusting in Your sovereign hand who willingly came into this world for this very purpose, to go to this cross for us. Father, fill our hearts with grateful wonder. Especially in this week, fill our hearts with enriched worship. And Father, if any here have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, open their eyes that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.